You go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and by the way, we're going to do that next year, Lord willing, and the pandemic allows. Among the first stops you make is at Mount Carmel. And atop Mount Carmel, when you get there, there's a place for the buses to park, and then a viewing station to look over the Jezreel Valley on this giant statue of Elijah, sword in hand. It's a reminder of his great victory. Now, if you remember Elijah's story, Ahab is the evil king in the land, and Jezebel is the even more evil queen in the land. And Elijah is the prophet that God has sent to call his people back to faithfulness and away from this false worship. And so Elijah calls for a challenge. There atop Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal come there to call for a sacrifice, and Elijah stands alone. And the prophets of Baal call out all day, asking for their God to light a fire that will cause their sacrifice to be consumed. But nothing happens because Baal's not real. And then Elijah stands by himself. He calls out to God, and fire comes down from heaven. And suddenly it is as if scales have fallen off the people's eyes, and they recognize that they have been worshiping a false god instead of the true God. And they put the prophets of Baal to the sword. It is the great moment of victory in Elijah's life, and is sometimes the case. Immediately after our moments of great victory come times of crisis and despair. And the Bible doesn't shy away from the fact that some of our heroes deal with depression. It just tells their stories. Moses became so discouraged he asked God to take his life. Jonah did the same thing. Paul despaired even of his life, he said in his second letter to the church at Corinth. And that was true for Elijah too. Right after this incredible victory at Mount Carmel, after 3 years of preparation and ministry, as soon as word of that victory gets to Jezebel, she sends word back that within 24 hours, she's going to do to Elijah what he and his followers did to her priests of Baal. And faith gave way to fear. And fear gave way to despair, and Elijah ran for his life. You know, I'm grateful that the Bible doesn't shy away from the dark days of our heroes, because if we expect perfection from others, or perfection from ourselves, that weight becomes crushing. I keep saying God had one son without sin, but never a child without suffering. When I read through Elijah's story, it helps me to know, just because you can't see the plan doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan. Just because you're out of gas doesn't mean that God's out of gas. It helps me to know that the same faith and courage, the same doubt and despair, the same insight and blindness that are daily realities for us, were also part of the daily experience of our heroes. We read Elijah's story, and it's an exciting story because Elijah was strong at times, but not all the time. And God did not reject Elijah because he dealt with depression. God didn't reject Elijah because he experienced despair. God didn't reject Elijah because he wasn't by some earthly measure perfect. And he won't reject you either. You do not have to be perfect to be part of God's plan for the world. So we're going to hear a bit of Elijah's story on his darkest days. If you want to turn there with me in your Bible, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to start at verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 19, and beginning at verse 3, and there the scripture says, Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, He left his servant behind, and he himself went alone another day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom tree, and sat under it, and prayed that he might die, saying, "Lord, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down and fell asleep. And all of a sudden, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And when he looked around, there was by his head a cake of bread cooking over hot coals and a jar of water. And Elijah ate and drank and lay back down and fell asleep. And a second time, an angel came to him and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for this journey is too difficult for you." And Elijah ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he went on 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness until he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave to spend the night. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, but the Israelites have rejected your covenants and torn down your altars and put your prophets to the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, because the Lord is about to pass by." And a great and powerful wind shook the mountains and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his cloak around his face and went and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice asked him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, but the Israelites have rejected your covenants and torn down your altars and put your prophets to the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, and also anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi the king over Israel, and also anoint Elisha the son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to be prophet to succeed you. Jehu will put to the sword anyone who escapes Hazael, and Elisha will put to the sword anyone who escapes Jehu. And I have also reserved for myself 7,000 people in Israel who've not bowed their knees to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord. He'd gone about as far as he could go. Elijah is running away from Jezebel, and he makes his way to Beersheba. It's about 100 miles south of where he started. It's the southern end of the promised land. That's as far as you can go. One time I was coming home from college, and as I was turning the street on the block where I lived, I saw my little brother, who was about 5 years old, and he was sitting on the curb with his face in his hands. So I just parked the car and came and sat next to him, and we just sat for a while. And I said, "Brother, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm running away from home." I said, "What are you doing sitting here?" He said, "I'm not allowed to cross the street." Sometimes you've run as far as you can go. And that's what Elijah had done. This is as far as you expect anybody to go. But the scripture says, when he got to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant behind, and he himself went alone another day's journey into the wilderness. Why is it that when we are at our lowest moments, we withdraw from encouragement. Why is it that at the moment we most need a trusted friend and an outside perspective or a word of hope that we hold off by ourselves? Elijah goes a day's journey into the wilderness and he sits down under a broom tree and he just wants to die. Lord, I've had enough. Just take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Who said Elijah has to be better than his ancestors? Nobody. That was some expectation he had placed on himself. And how often is it that we put unrealistic expectations on ourselves, and then when we have realistic days, and so we don't meet those unrealistic expectations, we just beat ourselves up. What I want you to notice in the rest of this story is the way that God very practically begins to restore Elijah. Look what God does not do. God doesn't argue with him, chide him, belittle him, rebuke him, or shame him. Just listens. Elijah fell asleep, and he was awakened by an angel who said, "Get up and eat." That happens twice. He wakes up the first time and sees that bread is baking over a fire with coals. There's water there. He eats, and he drinks, and he falls asleep, and that happens again. Sometimes it takes a while to get better. And you have to give yourself permission to refill and to be restored and refreshed and renewed. And that is so hard to do when you're overwhelmed. All that Elijah wants to do is just lie down under the broom tree and not go anywhere else. Just pull the covers of the desert up over him and stay there. You know what that feels like? Just leave me alone and let me stay here. And it is amazing how different the world looks just with some rest and some food. I just want to call to your mind the words of my predecessor, Ken Chafin, who says, when you're overwhelmed, when you don't know what to do, do what you know. Until you know what to do. That is pithy and it's powerful. The angel told him, look, this journey is too much to you. You have to be fortified for it. And catch what's happening there. As Elijah is looking back at all that is behind him and what Jezebel has threatened him, the angel's already looking ahead, calling him to see a new future, offering him a new hope. That journey the angel's talking about is another 200 miles through the desert to get to Horeb, to get to Mount Sinai, to get to the place where God made his covenant with his people. And God is saying, I'm going to give you strength for this journey. I will give you enough for this day. God is subtly preparing Elijah for a future that is certainly coming. There's a place for you to go. There's a work for you ahead. Your struggle is not in vain. There are good days in front of you. So Elijah went. And he makes his way all the way to Mount Sinai, and there he climbs partially up the mountain, and he finds a cave, and he just goes inside to spend the night. And the word of the Lord was to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? How do you hear that question? I mean, if you're reading it on the page, what is the tone of God's voice as he asks that question? Because as I read the commentaries, some scholars think it is a rebuke. What are you doing here, Elijah? You're supposed to be at Mount Carmel. We just won the big victory. I just showed up in power and in fire. You're supposed to be displacing Jezebel right now. What are you doing here? I think that's wrong. I think this question is an invitation born of God's love. Remember, it is the angel of the Lord who sent Elijah to this very place. What are you doing here? You invited me. I came because you asked me to. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's an invitation to speak, to tell his story, to unburden himself. And there is a power that comes to us in telling our story, in saying the thing that we have been through. That invitation is both covenantal and pastoral. God is saying, look, I'm right here in it with you. I'm listening. Tell me. God gave Elijah space to speak, and God listened to him. God did not rebuke him. And Elijah has a speech all worked out. He's like the prodigal son in that way. He gets real fired up when he's given it. And so he's giving his speech, and God says, all right, go stand outside. I'm about to pass by. And there's wind and earthquake and fire. And each of those, by the way, are ways that God appeared to Israel during the Exodus while he was saving them. This is what God's presence looks like in our midst. It's the wind that parted the Red Sea, or the earthquake that swallowed up Korah and his rebellion, or the fire that led Israel by night in their darkest season. And each time one of those manifests, the scripture tells us, but God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. It is helpful and hope-giving to me to read the scripture and see all of the ways that God manifests himself to his people, but don't think God is stuck that way. It is even more helpful and more hope-giving to me to know that God meets each of us in the way that we need him most at the time. So, meeting with a group of pastors one day, and we were talking about original sin, and an old pastor said, I don't know why they call it original sin. I've never seen an original sin. All of my people seem to be repeating the same ones over and over, and so do I. But grace... Sin is, you can buy sin off the rack, but grace is tailor-made. It comes to you right where you are, just as you are, every single time. God wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but Elijah heard a still, small voice, not a silence. Elijah heard a voice, and that voice called him out, and he wrapped his face up to see what was going on, and he stepped out to the mouth of the cave, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. That's how Elijah got in this in the first place. That is the formula for making someone a prophet. That's what Elijah needed. Still, small voice. There's something about gentleness, about speaking softly, that draws us out of ourselves and invites us into the conversation. And frankly, God has to be gentle with us when he deals with us. How could we survive if wind and earthquake and fire were the only vocabulary that God used? There's to be anything between us and God, God is going to have to be gentle with us, coming as a lamb, not a lion, coming on a donkey, not a war horse. What are you doing here, Elijah? God asks him for the second time, and Elijah's got his speech, and it worked well the first time, so he just trots it right back out. I've been very zealous for you, but they've rejected your covenants and torn down your altars and put your prophets to the sword, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to get me too. That's his speech. And now that he's had some time to move and to process, and he's been able to say, look, this is really where I am, God very gently redirects him. Go back to where you came from, to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael and Jehu. You have work to do. There's a purpose for your life. There's a reason that you're here. And then there are yet 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone in this. It feels like that sometimes. You think you're the only one, but turn around. I've reserved 7,000 who are living like you're living. And anoint Elisha. There's a close friend for you in this. There's someone for you to sit with and talk to and listen and journey with, and we need those too. We need good work. That's the first thing Genesis 2 tells us about Adam, is he was made to work in the garden. We're supposed to have a purpose. We're supposed to have work to do. We have a vocation, a calling, a word that has come to us, and we need colleagues. Sometimes you need to be alone, but not all the time. We weren't made to be hermits, and this season has been especially difficult on us because we're so isolated and we're losing the skill of talking to people that we don't see all the time. And you need close friends. We were made for intimacy. We were made to be interdependent upon one another and dependent upon God. We were made for intimacy. Because God is love, and because He created us in love, we're supposed to love one another. Could I add one more thing to that? Sometimes in the really dark season, you need someone to do for you what the angel did for Elijah. Get up and eat. This journey is too difficult for you. Someone who knows that you need to eat, hydrate, and rest, who will listen, who senses your needs. Sometimes that's a close friend. Sometimes that's a caring professional. At least in my experience, God comes to us through people whom He has called and gifted and equipped and who want to walk with us in our hard days. Look, what Elijah reminds us is life is more roller coaster than escalator. And it helps me to know that we are supposed to grow into our vocation. That you don't have to set a personal record every day. That some days are hard days, and you do not have to be perfect to be part of God's plan. It helps me to know that rest and food and fellowship and purpose are things that all of us need. Those things bring clarity to our days and healing to our lives. Helps me to know that it is not our hold on God, but God's hold on us that makes the difference in how we live our days. Because when I know those things, they give me hope. And I hope they do you too. Well,